and turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament first, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we will begin reading at verse 30. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 30, reading through verse 40. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. When you are in distress, pardon me, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and live? Or did God ever try to take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord himself is God, and there is none other beside him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence and with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance as it is to this day. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. That is verse 40, and God's word from the book of Deuteronomy. And now turn once again to the Gospel of John, to chapter 15. And we have a very short reading and sermon text today, John 15, verses 16 and 17. Again, this is God's word. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. There we end the reading of God's word. His word from the book of Deuteronomy and the book of John, the Gospel of John. If you've heard and received it as his word, then confess it by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Now let us plead the Lord's mercy for our understanding. We ask our Father that you would indeed grant us understanding by your Holy Spirit. The words on their face appear to be so simple, and they are, and yet profound in their meaning and implications. I ask that you would keep us from taking false trails, some false understandings, coming to the wrong conclusions. Keep us in the way, even as you have promised. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, congregation, I think it's good to be reminded again of basic things, first things. And one of those things today I would have you recall is that when we look at the scriptures and when we consider how to understand them, how to apply them, that one of the things that is so important is context. That is, answering the very simple questions, who is speaking? Who is the person speaking to? Is what we're reading something that is simply describing something, something that may be even evil. The scripture quotes the lies of those who are evil, for example. Being able to discern that context is very important for our understanding. There's even a broader context. How does this fit into the entire scheme of God's plan of salvation? We saw some of that in the book of Deuteronomy, didn't we? When the words there are spoken about to think back on these other times as you look towards the future. Think about what God has done for you. Think about how he loved your fathers and brought you out of Egypt, and you're about to inherit a land that was not yours. Those kinds of things are also important to understanding, fitting what we read into that great scheme. And in both cases here, that kind of context is very important to our understanding. And when we read these verses, it would be very easy to simply yank them out of context. It happens all the time, not only with these verses, but all throughout the scriptures, and misapply them and misunderstand them. But I want to say right here at the very beginning that the primary application of what the Savior is saying here is to the disciples. Now, there's a comma, as it were, after that sentence, or semicolon, if you prefer. And that is that that's not all, but that's the primary application, but because there's a secondary application. And that secondary application is ultimately to all disciples who should come after. The things that we have been reading, all of these things in these last few chapters have been spoken, for the most part, in private to the disciples. But there's application to you and to me. As we go through this morning, it's my intent to make some of those distinctions and show why they're important, but also how these things apply to us. We also, I think, as we read these verses, especially from the Gospel of John, these are verses that we just love in the Reformed churches, don't we? This is one of those premier places in the scriptures where we turn when the discussion of free will comes up, and when the questions of the sovereignty of God and sovereign grace and all of those questions. And it definitely is right to do so. But in the midst of our zeal to do that, sometimes I think we skip over maybe some other important elements here. And there are other elements here. So in our zeal, our good zeal, let's not simply bypass things that we ought to notice here. You'll notice my outline is somewhat unusual this week, and that is it's simply the quotations from verse 16 primarily, and I did that to help you understand how I'm breaking up this verse, not doing violence to it, I trust, but rather rightly dividing it. So let's jump in here in this very first phrase, "You did not choose me." That is, in speaking to the disciples, particularly here, this is absolutely true. We don't find any account in the scriptures of any of the disciples wandering up to Jesus at some point and saying, "I would sure love to follow you. I would love to be your disciple." Quite the contrary. A quick summary, a quick looking at the early parts of the Gospels, in most cases, you find the accounts of the calling of the disciples in some fashion. And that is that the Lord Jesus, and I would say this is famously, went to Peter and said, "Follow me." And he left his nets and he followed him. He went to Matthew at the receipt of custom, the toll booth, the tax collector, and said, "Follow me." And he left his job, we might say, and followed him. That's the consistent pattern. Yes, they did not choose him. But in fact, when we understand this properly, we also know that they did in fact choose him. That is, Peter, in his case, did actually get up from his nets and follow. Matthew left the receipt of custom and followed. And they followed unto the end. They followed unto the death. One exception, of course, being Judas. One commentator noted, I think it's important to understanding here, that this was quite contrary to the custom of the time. Ordinarily, someone who wanted to be taught would go out searching for a master, for a teacher, and would align himself with them. It was quite the other way in this case, that Jesus was the one that went out and recruited, we'd even say called, his disciples. Now, can we understand this in terms of election in the larger sense, in God's sovereign choice? Before time, in eternity, can we understand this in a more restrictive sense, in that he called them to a particular office and to a particular calling in life? Well, the answer to both questions is yes. Absolutely. Did the Lord know who would be his disciples and ultimately his apostles as they are sent out into the world? Yes. Did he know before the creation of the world? Absolutely, yes. Is he the one that has determined the span of their life and their calling and what they are to accomplish? Yes. And everything that I just said, except for the office of apostle, applies to every one of you who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. See, both are true. Both are true. He chose them before the foundation of the world, and he has chosen every single one of his people before the foundation of the world. He loves his people in eternity past, and he loves them in eternity future. Time being not constrictive of God and his sovereignty and his rule and in his creatorhood, if I can coin a term at all. Yes, he chose them for himself. He chose them purely for his own purposes. So when we read here that you did not choose me, what is being expressed very plainly here is that the Lord's sovereign choice is entirely free. Now, do you make choices? Well, yes, you make choices. I'm going to dig into this a little bit farther on here, some of the significance of this question and this answer, but do you make choices? Well, yes. You made a choice to set your alarm this morning, if you do such things. Set your alarm this morning and you got up. Maybe you hit the snooze. My suggestion is just set the alarm later, by the way, and not hit the snooze. That was a choice that you made. In that sense, you made that choice. Is it outside of the Lord's decree? And the answer is no. But that was a choice you made within God's decree. And the choice of who his people would be, those who would have the benefit of the Lord's sacrifice, to whom that blood would be applied, the part of the Lord was entirely free. He is not bound by any sense of what you may or may not do. He's not bound by any obligation other than to his own grace. So when we say that his choice is sovereign and it is free, that is not the whole story. That is, it is entirely free, which means for you and for me, it is gracious. It is gracious. See, if we separate the doctrine of election here, which is really what we're talking about, if we separate the doctrine of election from the doctrine of grace, then we have perverted the message of the gospel. And this truth, that his choice, his entirely, absolutely free choice, being gracious, that truth, that if you've embraced the Lord, if you've called out to be saved, if you trust in him for your salvation, then that truth ought to be as comforting to you as any other doctrine of the Scripture. More so. It should be. That ought to be a comfort to you. Now, if the doctrine of election makes you grab your lapels, if you're wearing lapels, and kind of do this, Oh, yeah, he chose me. Then you've entirely missed the gracious nature of his choice. So the truth of the matter is that the Lord's sovereign choice, and it is his sovereign choice of his people, that sovereign choice is the practical application and manifestation in time and history of the reality of his nature. I know that was a lot of words. It was a lot of words. I'm going to repeat that. The Lord's sovereign choice of his people is the practical application and manifestation in time and history of the reality of his nature. It is a manifestation of who he is, what his choice was. Did not choose me, but I chose you. That leads us to this next point here. I chose you and I ordained you or appointed you. Set you in this place. Now again, we ask similar questions here. At least we ought to ask similar questions. Is this talking about the decree that the disciples, would be the benefits of eternal life? Judas accepted, of course. Well, yes, the answer to that question is yes. Of course, that's part of this. Is it also talking about their calling as apostles, ultimately? Well, yes, of course. But that is true for all that the Lord calls, and into whatever place he calls you. Were any of the prophets not called by God? Well, yes, only the false prophets were not called by God. All the true prophets were called by him. In fact, in the case of Jeremiah, before he was born, it says explicitly that the Lord had called him, right there at the beginning of Jeremiah. And when he called the disciples, that is showing us the pattern in which he calls all of his people. He places them, he chooses them, and he decides what their calling is in this life. And that is true for you, and it is true for me. Every time the gospel is preached, the call goes forth. You ought to rightly understand that. See, the gospel, when it is preached, is not simply the conveying of, here are three very important points, more today, three very important points with an introduction and a conclusion and maybe an illustration or two that will catch your attention. And it's just the conveying of information that I could just as well give you a recipe for my world famous pancakes, which I will do if you ask. But that's not what I'm doing now. No, it is the call. The call is going forth to call his disciples unto himself. At one point, you heard the call. At one point, that manifestation of God's purpose and his nature are expressed in time and history in the calling of someone like you, miserable sinner. Like me, a miserable sinner, unto himself. And yes, he appoints us and he chooses us. And in that ultimate sense, we do not choose him. But I want you to particularly look at that idea, this concept here of being appointed or set or ordained or put in this place. Now we can sort of wrap our heads around, I think, of what it meant in the sense of the disciples, right? He had ordained them. He had called them specifically to himself. They walked with him for 3 years, and then they were gathered together in the upper room some days later when the Spirit descended, and then off they go into the world with the gospel. We can wrap our heads around that, and then you think, well, what about little old me? Has he appointed me? Has he set me in a place? And the answer is yes. You just may not be there right now. You may not be in that place. Yes, because this, the Lord's sovereign choice here also indicates purpose. A lot of talk in the world today about purpose. What is the purpose of this? What is the purpose of that? What is my purpose? Is there such a thing as purpose? And here is an expression of purpose. You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you, set you in this place, ordained you, if you will, to this. So the answer to this whole question about purpose and what purpose is there, do I have a purpose? The answer for the Christian, absolutely, absolutely, absolutely is a yes, you have a purpose. You may not have found it yet. You may be still searching for it. And that's okay. That's part of the Christian walk. It's part of the Christian life. And your purpose may be very subtle. It may be very secret in some ways, behind the scenes. Others, not so much. But there is purpose. And the Lord's purpose also is sovereign. His choice is sovereign. His purpose for you is sovereign. And in the glorious, wonderful, mysterious way in which he works in people like you and me, he conforms our desires and he conforms us in such a way that we end up, Lord willing, in that place, gifted for what he has given us to do. And what I do not mean by that is that you have to do only religious-y things, but your calling in business, your calling in the family are callings. The fact of the matter is that the Lord's purpose is not a mystery in every way that matters to you right now. Right now. Is there mystery in the Lord's purpose? Well, absolutely there is. I'm never going to understand the Lord's purpose and his sovereign choice in anywhere approaching fullness of understanding that. But in every way that matters to you at this very moment, in this day, right now, in your walk with the Lord, it is not a mystery. The Lord has a purpose for you, that he's chosen you, and you're walking with him, and he will guide, protect, and defend you and give you everything that is needful for you. That is his promise. That is his purpose for you. We also know very specifically here in this next little portion an explicit purpose that you should go and bear fruit. That you should go and bear fruit. Well, what did that look like to the apostles? Well, I think we can know, at least after a fashion. Some of it is lost in history. We don't know definitely. But what we do know is that the apostles, they left Jerusalem and they scattered all over the empire and beyond. And beyond. Just to have a little detour here for a moment, there's evidence that one or two of the apostles even went deep into the Far East, to India, maybe even to China in the first century. That's an extraordinary thing. It's an extraordinary thing. Yes, they went out and they bore much fruit. And you know how I know that? Is because you're sitting in this room today. They bore much fruit, and it remained, and it remains to this very day, not only here, but all around the world today, in places you've never even heard of, that fruit remains. Yes. Should they be fruitful in their life, in their Christian walk? Yes, that is absolutely true. Is that true of us too? Well, yes, of course. That's true of you and me. We likewise should bear fruit, to be fruitful in our life in Christ. Think of all the illustrations that we've been given already, and especially at the beginning of this chapter, the relationship between the vine and the branches, our life, our fruitfulness, our prosperity, our spiritual prosperity is found in Christ. In fact, it is inevitably so if we are in Christ. Within this illustration, I don't think we do violence to the illustration, the metaphor, the vine and the branches, are there any unfruitful vines? Branches, pardon me. I always get that backwards. Well, not for long, is the illustration. Not for long. But how does that, what does that look like to you and to me? Is that, are we talking about personal sanctification here? Are we talking about learning to be nice and polite, to write thank you notes and those kinds of things? Well, there's certainly a sense in which there's a subjective fruit here, yes. The graces of the Christian walk, of course, that's part of it. It's certainly not contrary to it. But there's something else going on here that you need to see. It's apparent even in the translation here. The going and the bearing and the fruitfulness are in the subjunctive grammatically. That kind of stunned me for a second. And if you're wondering what in the world I'm talking about here, the subjunctive expresses desire, it expresses intent. Uncertainty is probably too strong a word, but it's not an indicative. It's not a statement of fact. Now, why is that? Why would there be these subjunctives here? Why is it that this might happen, or that it should happen? And I think what we need to do is return to a very important principle, and that principle is expressed here, if you'll bear with me for a moment, in one of our confessions in the Canons of Dort. Such an important section here, Article 16 of the third and fourth heads of doctrine. Now listen closely to this formulation that our fathers gave us 400 years ago at Dort. But as man by the fall did not cease to be a creature endowed with understanding and will, nor did sin, which pervaded the whole race of mankind, deprive him of the human nature. That is, in the fall, our human nature is not eradicated. We're still humans, as the canons say, endowed with understanding and will. Yes, it wasn't eradicated, even in the fall, but brought upon him depravity and spiritual death. So also this grace of regeneration does not treat men as senseless stocks and blocks. That famous phrase, senseless stocks and blocks, nor take away their will and its properties or do violence thereto. But it spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends it, that where carnal rebellion and resistance formerly prevailed, a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign, in which the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consist. Wherefore, unless the admirable author of every good work so deal with us, man can have no hope of being able to rise from this fall by his own free will, by which, in a state of innocence, he plunged himself into ruin. And that glorious formulation there gives us the right biblical balance. Does the Holy Spirit work into us, in us, in the way that it expresses it here? Quickens us, heals, corrects, and sweetly and powerfully bends our will to do that which is consistent with who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is yes. And in this whole sense here, mysteriously, our will is not eradicated. We're not senseless stocks and blocks. So is it possible to be less or more fruitful? Yes. Is it possible to be less or more obedient? Yes. And if, for example, we are disobedient, where does the guilt lie? It lies with you and it lies with me, not with God, because we are not senseless stocks and blocks. This is a gracious, wonderful, glorious doctrine that we must understand, I think, to understand what is being told us here. Yes, sovereignly the Lord has chosen us. We have not chosen him, but our will also, we respond to the call impossibly apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, but we do respond. And as I note in the sermon overview, if our understanding of election, our understanding of God's providence, makes us think that the Christian life, rightly and biblically, is simply passively sitting there and receiving what the Lord has given to us, then we have a truncated, distorted view of what the gospel is. The call comes, and we get up, and we follow. Impossible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, but made possible by what he has done. It always remains with him. The Lord here has decreed that you and I strive and fight and express faith and even repent when we sin. That's part of his decree. That is, it's not simply a mechanical decree which makes us stocks and blocks. You and I, as Christians, as believers, in light of his sovereign choice, also reflect the work of the sanctifying Spirit in us, rightly. That's the way it is supposed to work. And that's shown in the choices we make and the sin we embrace or the sin that we flee. But remember, he's the vine, you are the branch. That is what you and I are in Christ, the reality of who we are in Christ, who you are in Christ, regenerated, child of God, who you really are objectively in Christ. That is to be manifested day by day, imperfectly by you and me, to be sure, but manifested just the same. And he goes on to tell his disciples not only that they should be fruitful, but that their fruit should remain. The fruit that was already beginning to appear, the fruit that they had begun to see in themselves, even perhaps, though it was still small, it was not ripe. Again, if we can draw out that metaphor, that illustration a little bit, there was faith. There was a growing holiness. There was starting to be the understanding of what it meant to truly be a disciple, to take up the cross and follow him. They would get a real lesson in what that meant in just a few hours. What it meant to live according to what the substance of what the law teaches. To understand what it means to have fellowship with their Creator. All of these things they begin to see, and then we see it even grow more and more over time as they're empowered by the Holy Spirit after Pentecost, and they go imperfectly, right? We know, in fact, right? For example, Peter, it's always Peter, isn't it? Peter has to be corrected. He's kind of falling off the bar a little bit here. Imperfectly, but brought back, and we see a growing grace and a growing understanding and growing obedience, even in Peter. The primary application, of course, is to the fruit of the apostles, the fruit that they bear, in which we are an example of that kind of fruit. But to restrict it to that is not to grapple with the implication of what that fruit is. That is the message that they preached. We preach. It's the same message. The hope that they declared, we declare. The Savior they exalted, we exalt. The same Savior. So truly the fruit has remained. The fruit continues to, as it were, to laden the branches of the chosen by him who are brought in. I can remember as a child and a young person here, we had this glorious peach tree in the backyard. We didn't really take care of it that well, but man, it was fruitful. And come the spring and early summer, those branches would just be heavy with the fruit. That kind of fruit, we're that heavy fruit now. right, of what the apostles bore. And yet, we also bear fruit too, rightly. You see how this ties together. So the truth also gives you and me a confidence going forward. The fact that you have a calling, I have a calling, that we have this fruitful life as we are in the Savior. We have purpose. If we pursue our individual callings to the glory of Christ, whatever calling we're called to, and with an eye towards his kingdom, then each of us are joining in this great work. How important is it, for example, for you to pray for this congregation? How important is it for you to pray, say, the Lord has placed a particular mission field on your heart? How important is that? Are you partaking in that work? Are you being fruitful in the kingdom if you consistently pray for some missionary somewhere, or perhaps for family? The Lord has laid it on your heart to pray consistently for this one family member. Is that taking up the work? Is that also doing the work of the kingdom? Well, it better be. Of course it is. Of course it is. But as the scriptures warn us in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Here the Apostle Paul speaking very personally here in his calling as an apostle. He goes on to say, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now there are a lot of questions that may flood in when you read this passage here, but I want to focus on a couple of things. You'll notice the apostle is speaking very personally, talking about the foundation, talking about there can be no other foundation, and the Lord had given him wisdom to build on that foundation. And then the implication is that there will come others that will build, and the building will continue long after Paul is gone. But he says, but be careful how you build. So what we do, for example, the preaching of the gospel, being under the discipline of the word, is part of that building. If it's not based on the foundation of Jesus Christ, then it's garbage. It's wood, hay, and stubble. It's nothing. It will be consumed. Raising your family in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, that's part of this great work. Building on that one foundation. Being faithful and confident in God's covenant promises. It's all part of this work. Laboring faithfully so that you can provide for your family, and to also, as the scriptures say, to labor so that you can even minister to those who have need. It's all part of this great work. It's all part of our various callings. So yes, we can be fruitful. In fact, we ought to be fruitful. We ought to ask ourselves and examine ourselves whether there is fruit, whether what we're doing is actually for the glory of God and for the advance of the kingdom or not, whatever it may be. And we have this great promise that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Now, here's another one of these potentially very problematic passages, right? You can rip that right out of context. We've already seen it, right, in recent ministry, haven't we? This type of language, this kind of ask what you will. Was he within the context, again, which is so important? Ask what you will within this context of laboring in the kingdom, bearing much fruit. What is it that is necessary and needful for you to fulfill your calling? Will the Lord provide it? And the answer is an absolute yes. Does that mean that everything you ask for is needful? We know the answer is no. We know the answer is no. But will you be given all that is necessary? Will you have a sufficiency of the gifts that are necessary, the resources? Has God given you what is necessary in the means of grace, in the fellowship among the saints, so that you might bear fruit as his disciple? And the answer is yes. Will he answer your prayer to provide all that is needful for you according to his will? Yes. See, did the Lord answer the prayers of the apostles here? Well, every prayer that was consistent with God's will was answered. But we have that interesting example, don't we, where it was not answered. Remember, Paul's thorn in the flesh was not removed. If this were an absolute promise, then that thorn would have been removed. But what was the answer to the Apostle Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. And in fact, as we read, the Apostle Paul came to understand that it was, in fact, the Lord's will that it not be removed, very explicitly, for Paul's own good. But will the Lord give you what is needful? Yes, even a thorn in the flesh. And it was the Lord's will explicitly so that their preaching and their working would echo through the millennia, even as it is today. See, you and I have the same promise in substance, if not the way that in which it is applied to the apostles. We pray consistently, for example, that the Lord will bless the ministry of this little church. We're going to do it here in a few moments. Again, that we consistently pray for that, that the Lord will use us in building up the Lord's kingdom. That's the great desire that I have, that's a great desire that I know that is shared by the spiritual council and consistory, and I trust it is for you too. Is it the Lord's will that the kingdom be built? Do we know that? Is that revealed to us in his word? Well, of course, I will build my church. The kingdom will be built. Yes, and he will use us according to his will. And we may not see it with our eyes of flesh, and we may not comprehend it when he does it. And it is likely that whatever we pray for in this regard, he will answer it in ways that we've never even contemplated. And I came across this wonderful quote here as we come to the conclusion. Again, if you'll bear with me. This promise of Christ, that is the promise of asking the Father and that he would give what we ask. This promise of Christ, therefore, arouses us to call upon God. And I thought that was in the first place, precisely so. It ought to arouse us to call upon God. For whoever acknowledges that the success of his work depends on God alone will offer his labor to him with fear and trembling. On the other hand, if anyone, relying on his own industry, disregard the assistance of God, he will either throw away his spear and shield when it comes to the trial, or he will be busily employed without any advantage. Now we must here guard against two faults, pride and distrust. For as the assistance of God is fearlessly disregarded by those who think that the matter is already in their own power, so many yield to difficulties because they do not consider that they fight through the power and protection of God, under whose banner they go forth to war. That is a quote from John Calvin. And I think he precisely nails this. That is, this promise ought to prompt faith. It ought to prompt perseverance, and to acknowledge what the source is, or better said, who the source is. Our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. And then we have this almost, it seems as though it's out of place here, doesn't it? Here, the verse 17, similar to what we've seen already. These things I command you, that you love one another. What things? Again, context is so important. Is it the command, is the substance of the command that we love one another? Well, in a sense, that is true, but I think grammatically we can see that it is more than that. What things? Well, the things that have led up to this point in this long dialogue that he's having with them. This is the third time that in this dialogue that he's said this or something very similar. That is, this doctrine that he's expressing, this teaching that he's expressing to them, this relationship that he's described to them as him laying down his life for them, for example, and that they find their life in their unity with him as the vine and the branches, as he explains to them all of these glorious and wondrous things as he's about to depart their presence in the sense that they have known him for 3 years. All of these things, if they practice them, if they embrace them, then they, in fact, will necessarily show their love to one another. So how does the choosing and how does the fruiting, we might say, relate to the love of one another? How does that fit together? Well, I'm glad you asked the question. What if you always, for example, had the Lord's glory before your eyes? Just imagine that. If the purpose of the Lord's glory were always before your eyes, would that temper your pride? Would that temper your pride? I know it would mine. And what if you gloried in the Lord's grace rather than your own accomplishments? Would that prompt you to walk humbly, perhaps, before God and before your neighbor? When you confess and you actually behave in such a way that you acknowledge that it's God's grace that has brought you to where you are right now? And what if you sacrificed yourself, what if you sacrificed self, pardon me, rather than seeking self? Would that have an effect on the whole body of Christ? Would it might even have an effect on the whole world? I think you know the answer to that. It's revolutionary. It's revolutionary in the best sense. So the Lord chose you. The Lord has placed you. The Lord has granted to you and promised you all that is needful for you. The natural response then is to walk humbly, to walk in humility, seeking his glory, seeking to serve him in every possible way, and to live at peace with him and with your neighbor. And if that is not showing love to one another, then I guess I don't know what it is. So the last word is then, never forget that it is the Lord who chose you. Never forget the implications of that. The gracious implications of that. It's the Lord who will build and will bless and who will provide. So worship him and glorify him. Amen. Let's pray. And come, our Heavenly Father, and ask that you would have mercy upon us. For we know that pride will often arise in us. Self-seeking will arise in us. Pray, our Heavenly Father, that you have mercy upon us, that we would seek your will, your kingdom. All of the things will be given. We ask, our Heavenly Father, that this would be manifested in us even today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.